Hi, and thanks for joining us. You're listening to a message from the People's Church. Whether you listen online, attend our local church, or both, you are a part of our vibrant community.
The beginning of March, we picked up our journey through Acts again. Dave kicked us off into this season. And I just want to look again at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus, post-resurrection, meets with his disciples and gives them a few instructions, tells them to remain in Jerusalem. And it really is a lens through which we can understand the whole book of Acts. Acts 1 verse 8 says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so really, as Jesus meets with his disciples, he says, "You will be my witnesses." The gospel is central to the mission of the apostles. The gospel is what the church is all about. The gospel of Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross, his death and resurrection, this new covenant that we are invited into, is central to the mission of the church. It is the mission of the church to proclaim who Jesus is and that all of humanity can have new life in his name. And then Jesus, in Acts 1, verse 8, starts to unpack where they will be witnesses in their city, regionally, and globally. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in the city that the apostles spent their time in. And we know from Acts chapter 4 or 5, I believe it is, where the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, say to the apostles, "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." And so Jesus gives them this instruction, and they fill their city with the gospel. And then we've looked at the last few weeks at how a great persecution broke out against the church, starting with the stoning of Stephen, and the church was scattered, and with it took the gospel to the region of Samaria. We've looked at Philip and how he was used by God to bring the gospel to Samaria in that region, how Philip was used by God to reach an Ethiopian, and then the gospel traveled with that Ethiopian all the way to Ethiopia. And so we see what was designed to destroy the church actually propagated its spreading throughout the region. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, we see this persecuted, scattered body of Christians continuing to journey further. And truly, Acts is the story of how the gospel spread through the whole known world by the end of the book of Acts. But in Acts 11, verse 19, we read this. "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." Really, there's only two things I want to look at this morning, and they are the expansion of the gospel and the encouragement of Barnabas. Let's start with the expansion of the gospel. Again, this scattered body is pushing out into their homelands. They've been in Jerusalem for a while. For seven chapters in Acts, the church was growing in Jerusalem and had become a community of believers and had been well established in Jerusalem. But because of this persecution is being pushed out, the gospel's been taken to the region of Samaria. And as you can see on this map, Antioch, which was the largest third largest city in the Roman Empire, a population of about 500,000. And for an ancient city where there's not a lot of electricity or plumbing or anything like that, that is a massive metropolitan center. It was located in northern Syria. So these believers have taken the gospel and are pressing up to the northern parts into foreign nations now. And Antioch was an international commercial epicenter. It was where the Roman Empire exercised their control over the whole region of Syria. And it was an important city, and it was a city like any other city in ancient times. It was a cultural mix of people. There were people from all different regions that lived in Antioch. And so, again, I'm going to sound like a broken record from a few weeks ago when Philip took the gospel to Samaria. But when I look at Antioch or any of these ancient cities with their cult practices that took place in the city, with the international cosmopolitan nature of these cities, I look out over Toronto and it looks exactly the same. There's nothing different. You know, sometimes I meet with well-intentioned believers who come to me and share how burdened they are for our culture and our society, and their burden for what's happening in the culture, their fear of the pluralism or the worship of different gods or the immorality that exists within the culture leads them to a place where they're afraid of what's going on and that they or their family might be infiltrated or influenced by the culture, and it leads to them distancing themselves from the Antiochs of the world. When I look at Acts chapter 11, the church is not a body of believers that is avoiding the Antiochs of the world. The church is a body of believers who are sent into these very places. And if God was able to preserve and build his church at a time where the Roman Empire was violent in their control, at a time when there was all kinds of prostitution and immorality going on and pagan worship practices, if God was able to preserve, not even just preserve, but build his church amidst that culture, what do we have to be afraid of today? We are not a body that retreats from the dark places. We are a body that is filled with the light of the world and sent into these very spaces. And as you focus on the person of Jesus, you see beyond the surface. As you stare into the face of Christ, you look at the Antiochs of the world, and you're not filled with fear about what's going on. You're filled with hope in how he is going to set them free. Now look at Jesus' method for spreading the gospel. From Acts 1 through 7, we see that the gospel is spread through the apostles. Oftentimes through the preaching of Peter, we see the church in Jerusalem established. Then in Acts chapter 8, the gospel spreads to a Samaritan city through a second generation table waiter, Philip, who was commissioned by the church to wait on tables, is the instrument by which God takes this gospel message to a city in Samaria. And then in Acts chapter 9, last week, we looked at how a terrorist is set apart to be God's chosen instrument to bear his gospel, spreading amongst many of the known regions of the world. And in Acts chapter 11, what I was struck by when we come to this passage, into this city, the first people to spread the gospel into the city of Antioch, we are told, are some guys. Some normal, ordinary, common, everyday folk. We don't even know their names. You know, when you look at Acts chapter 1 through 7, you see some apostles. That's some pretty good title, isn't it? I'm an apostle. Miracles being done. Philip, who is Philip the table waiter, by the end of his ministry in Samaria is referred to as Philip the evangelist. There was a gift that came alive as he started to share the gospel. But again, he was a second generation leader. The apostles had laid hands on him. He was doing some pretty miraculous works. God was using him to spread and confirm the message of the gospel. But when we get to Acts chapter 11, we're just told that into this city, God sends some guys. We don't even know their names. and it leaves us mindful of the truth that God will use anyone who makes themselves available to him for his purposes. You don't need to be an apostle. You don't need to be a second-generation leader that the apostles laid hands on. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and obedient to what God wants to do. And in verse 21, we're told that the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And this is an important truth for us to understand, one that we have been reminded of for years through the ministry of Charles Price. God's hand was with them as they stepped into Antioch. When Jesus gave his apostles the Great Commission, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age." So when these guys stepped into Antioch, it wasn't that they were going to do this for Christ, they were doing it with him. He is the one, in fact, leading them. The Lord's hand was with them. He builds his church. We don't do this for him, we do this with him. We join Jesus in proclaiming his gospel, advancing it in our city, our region, and our world. When I look over our church's history, 90 years next year, Oswald was an amplified voice to the church collective that said the supreme task of the church is the evangelization of the world. That is the mission that Jesus gave the church with the Great Commission, and it is the mission that Acts opens up with in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And may I humbly suggest that Charles Price was an amplified voice from God to remind us that we don't do this for Christ, we do this with Christ. And we join him in what he is already doing. And these two fundamental truths of mission are harmonized in Acts chapter 11. Some plain, ordinary folk are scattered and proclaim the good news across cultural boundaries, joining him in his work because God's hand is with them. And it is out of our union with Christ that we are looking and perceiving where he is at work so that we may join him. And as we study Acts, I'm going to sound like a broken record again, but it is blatantly obvious that city reaching is strategic and repeated throughout the book of Acts. These believers are led into the third largest city in the Roman Empire. In fact, the Antioch church becomes instrumental and the base from which God sends Paul and Barnabas out on their missionary journeys. And if you look at the global landscape of our world today, globally, our mission partners would agree that establishing gospel hubs in city regions is strategic. Yes, we press out into rural areas, but because people are concentrated in cities, we are burdened to reach cities. And there's a couple quotes that I've been thinking about by Oswald Smith over the last week, the one I've already mentioned. The supreme task of the church is the evangelization of the world. We have a global vision. We see the whole world as our neighborhood. Over our 90 years of church history, if you are new to this church, virtually within every few weeks or monthly, you will hear from the platform what God is doing in different regions of the world because we are a church that is burdened for the whole world. But as I've read through some of Oswald's quotes, our founder also stated that the light that shines the furthest shines the brightest at home. And Acts 1:8 is core to the DNA of our church. You will be my witnesses. It's about my gospel. And you will fill your city, your region, to the ends of the earth. That is core to the DNA of the People's Church. But with that in our DNA, we are forced to prayerfully ask the question, as we engage in a global vision, how bright is the light shining in our own city and in our own region? When Oswald made these statements 60 years ago, Canada was perceived as a Christian nation. Church attendance was much higher. More people identified as being believers in Jesus Christ. And the GTA had a population of just over 1 million when Oswald was making these statements. Now the GTA has over 5 million people living here. And with the influx of being a nation that welcomes people from all over the world, different citizens from all over the world brought with them their worship practices. And as you look out over Toronto, you see oftentimes a church that is sometimes moved out of difficult spaces. Obviously, decreasing in church attendance, all kinds of worships going on through our modern day Antioch. And as Oswald said, the light that shines the furthest shines the brightest at homes. And you'd be surprised to know that U.S. denominations see Toronto as a strategic region, are sending in missionaries and church planters to our own city. Australian denominations are sending church planters into our own city. Different nations are sending missionaries to the city of Toronto because it is described as a gateway city, a city in which all the nations of the world live. And if you reach those people with the gospel, many times what we're seeing as a modern day phenomenon is that when someone from a distant nation receives the gospel, quickly within their lives, there is a burden to reach the country from which they came. And God is raising up what we describe as rebound missionaries, people who have moved to Toronto, Canada for a better life, encounter the person and work of Jesus Christ, become Christians, and God burdens them to reach the country which they had left. And they are sent back as missionaries. And so as you look over our 90-year history and some of the statements that Oswald made to guide our church and to remind the church what the mission of the church is to be, it is something that we need to prayerfully consider in the years ahead. Without neglecting our founding call to advance the gospel globally, we also need to realize that the world has come to Toronto, and the light that shines the furthest shines the brightest at home. And we need to keep an Acts 1 verse 8 vision of our own city, that we will be his witnesses in our city, in our region, and globally. As the gospel impacts Antioch and spreads both geographically and culturally, it marks the expansion of the early church and its vision for global evangelism. When the disciples were first given the commission by Jesus, they might have thought that the gospel truly was intended for God's chosen people, the Jewish people. But as they start to see from Acts 7 through 11, the gospel start to bear fruit amongst the Greeks, amongst people who know nothing of the Old Testament and have all kinds of worship practices, this was eye-opening for the apostles, that the gospel was intended for all of humanity, not just those who worship the God of the Old Testament, but even those who would be described as far from the kingdom of God. And the commission given by Jesus, all of a sudden by Acts chapter 11, their vision for what it means to the ends of the earth is broadening. So news of this reaches the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And Barnabas is sent to confirm what takes place in the city of Antioch. And we're told in Acts 11, verse 23, we read this: when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them to all remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Barnabas was a part of the Jerusalem church. He was renamed by the apostles to be called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, which describes his characteristics. He was an encourager by nature. We're also told in Acts that he was generous towards the needs of others, selling property and contributing to the community's needs. And so Barnabas, the encourager, is sent into this situation, and Barnabas's work highlights for us the importance of discipleship and follow-up when evangelism takes place in Antioch. As Acts 11:23 says, when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad. So the first order of business for Barnabas is to see the evidence of God's grace. When the gospel has taken root in someone's life or in a city or in a culture, there should be evidence of a change that takes place. For 17 years prior to coming to the People's Church on staff, I served as an urban missionary with Urban Promise in some difficult communities. Many of you know that. And whenever a young person would make a commitment to the Lord, whenever they said that they had given their life to the Lord, we would look for evidence of God's grace. Because if you truly have put your faith in Christ, if you've encountered salvation and His Holy Spirit has come into your life, there should be evidence of God's grace at work in your life. I remember one young man in particular. Not uncommon for many of the young men that I worked with over those 17 years. He was junior high, entering into high school, and that's the crucial age for kids growing up in a lone parent family, where he started to get tempted and lured into street life and into gang life. And he was listening to all the hardcore hip-hop all the time. He wore the baggy jeans, and this was a number of years ago. Things have gotten much tighter in the clothing nowadays. But this was back when you wore pants, but they were kind of down by your knees, and you're just walking along. I can't do the walk. I always try. I just cannot do the swagger walk. But he was living in the hood, hanging out with the guys on the block, getting tempted and lured into gang activity, listening to the music, starting to act out what he heard in the music, started to drink a lot, started to smoke marijuana, started to enter into petty crimes, which led to bigger crimes, started to steal cars, things of that nature. And all the while, we were journeying with this young man, sharing with him the love of Christ, and spending countless hours with him, hanging out, to be honest with you, trying to build bridges to where he was at, trying to understand and show that we love and care for him despite the choices that he was making. And I remember the season when the gospel took root in his heart and there was evidence of the grace of God in his life. He started to devour the Word of God. All of a sudden, he had an insatiable appetite to know this Jesus that would save someone as messed up as he was. All of a sudden, all that hardcore hip-hop that he was listening to, and the violence and the maltreatment of women that it was propagating, all of a sudden, that became distasteful to him. He started to listen to worship music. Now picture this, hardcore gangbanging hip-hop, all of a sudden listening to Hillsong and singing praise and love songs to Jesus. Absolutely. Formally looking to steal or harm other individuals, now looking to share the love of Christ and his newfound faith. Started listening to Jason Upton, of all people. Do you know who Jason Upton is? He's a worship leader who plays on the piano and has the highest voice I've ever heard. And so he still had the cornrows, he still had the chains and the look, but on the inside was a completely different person. And his countenance and disposition towards others dramatically changed. And I knew there was evidence of God's grace at work when he could listen to Jason Upton. Because it made no sense. And now he is planting a church in his community. He is discipling young men in his neighborhood, leading them to the very Jesus who dramatically changed his life. And he is using hip-hop, of all things, to engage them. Set up a studio, got funding and is having them channel all of their experiences into a musical art form that describes what they're living in, but also describes this Jesus who is calling them. It's incredible what God does when he seizes someone's life. And so Barnabas steps into the Antioch, and what he's looking for is the evidence of God's grace, because there should be evidence when God has stepped into our lives that something's different. The second order of business for Barnabas as he steps into Antioch again, in Acts 11, verse 23, we are told that he was glad when he saw the evidence, and then he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And so the word encourage that is used in the scriptures there is the Greek word parakaleo, which means exhorted. It is important for us to encourage or to exhort new believers into remaining true to the Lord. It speaks to the whole area of discipleship. Now, I don't like differentiating between evangelism and discipleship, but oftentimes what you see within the church is that we go to all kinds of effort to engage people and lead them to an experience of salvation and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And once they make that decision, sometimes we don't continue the work to help them remain true to the Lord. We don't take them deeper, teaching them to obey everything the Lord commanded. We just think, glad you're in the family, sort it all out now. And so Barnabas goes about the work where he's encouraging and exhorting new believers to remain true to the Lord. And I think a high-level survey of John's gospel helps us understand the importance of what Barnabas is doing here. John's gospel uses the word believe 98 times, more times than any other gospel. There's an emphasis on believe. But when you study the usage of believe in John's gospel, he emphasizes three aspects of what it is to believe the good news. The first is this that he describes. It's more of a credence approach to belief. And it would speak to there being sound doctrine. So what Barnabas is doing is ensuring that the fledgling Antioch believers, the fledgling church, has a proper understanding of doctrine and who Jesus is, a proper understanding of the person and work of Jesus. This was a Greek city. These are Greek people. They didn't grow up with the Old Testament scriptures. So Barnabas has probably been sent to help establish them that there were all kinds of prophecies about the coming of Jesus. And when the historical Jesus came and carried out his ministry, it wasn't something completely new. It is something that had been forecasted for generations. And he starts to teach them the creeds. And it's important for us to understand God's word. That's why we teach each week from his word. That's why we emphasize that you need to spend personal time in God's word, because doctrine, we are told, is important. It is important for us to have sound doctrine, to have a knowledge and experience of God's word personally and corporately when we come together. And so Barnabas, first and foremost, ensures that their belief is rooted in the truth of God's word. But we don't stop there. When we study God's word, it should lead us to a growing confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The scriptures lead us to a living relationship with a person named Jesus. It's not just cold, dead words on a page. It's not just timeless truths that we check the boxes and ascribe to. The whole purpose of spending time in God's word is so that it would lead us to the living word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ himself. When I spend time in his word at my home, I don't just have a relationship with a book, I have a relationship with who the book points me to, the person of Jesus himself. So Barnabas, as he's teaching them the creeds, as he's teaching them the scriptures, as he's encouraging them to grow into a proper understanding of who this Jesus was, why he came, what he did, and the finished work of what he did for us, he's encouraging them to an ever-increasing, growing confidence in their relationship with Christ. And we are to experience Christ, not just Bible study. And I say that because there's a difference between the two. I've met many a believer who, when you study John's gospel, have a credence belief. They would tick all the boxes, answer all the questions correctly as to who Jesus is, why he came, but it's a cold and lifeless Christianity that they're demonstrating, and there's really no evidence in their life that something's changed, other than mere believism, where they're ascribing and saying what they've been told to say so that they might get into heaven. When John describes believing in his gospel, it's not just a creed, it's also a growing confidence and experience and living relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. So our creeds lead us to that place where we're confident and growing in our living relationship with Christ. And lastly, when you study John's gospel, there's an emphasis that there is a continuance when we believe in Jesus. There is a continuance. In John 20, verse 31, he says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in Jesus' name." Multiple times in John's gospel, he uses a Greek verb like that word believing. And what it is a present continuous verb. It means that you go on believing, that there is a perseverance and a continuous nature to your relationship with Christ, that it isn't just a flash in the pan, so to speak, and then it dies out, but there is an ever-growing, increasing growth in your relationship with Christ. It is a present continuous statement. I have a friend who I love spending time with, and whenever I'm telling a story, when he really gets into the story, he says this, "Go on." You're telling the story, he's like, "What? Go on." That's what John is saying in his gospel when he uses the word believing. What he's saying is, go on, believer. Go on, Christian brother and sister. In Philadelphia, we use the word keep on, keeping on. You ever hear that? Wow, this isn't very lively. I don't think you've ever heard that. We need to de-honkatize this group, as Tony Campola would say. Keep on, keeping on. And we experience this continuance in community. There is no solo Christianity. We are not meant to be believers isolated from the body of Christ. And one of the disturbing things I see in my generation and younger generations coming up sometimes is this notion that we don't have to be in physical proximity community with one another, that we can experience through podcasts and sermons we listen to online. And I'm all for listening to podcasts and sermon online. There is great content that is out there for us to devour and helps us experience deeper walks with Christ. But that does not subsidize for being in physical proximity and relationship with other believers. Your ability to keep on keeping on or to go on in the faith is tied with being nurtured in community. We are meant to be a body that cares for one another, bears one another burdens, and journeys together as we keep on keeping on. That is why, as a church, we emphasize rooted as something to get involved in or life groups. It helps us grow in our understanding of the truth, the credence that we need to ascribe to, which leads to a deeper confidence in who Christ is. It's intended to direct us into a living relationship with a living Savior, and it welcomes people into a community of believers who keep on keeping on. And as we disciple people, we focus on the creed, sound doctrine, the truth of God's word, which leads to a confidence and a growing maturity in their relationship with Christ. And we do this in community so that we can experience the continuance, the the present continuous nature of our relationship with Christ. That's what it means to believe. And that's what Barnabas is going to the Antioch church establishing in his discipleship. And Barnabas goes and gets Saul from Tarsus, a city that's about 123 miles away. He goes out of his way to include Saul in the ministry in Antioch. And we're going to spend all of next week looking at that, because that is incredible what Barnabas does. He travels out of his way to get Saul and bring him into the work in Antioch. And there's all kinds of reasons why, and it's going to be spectacular to look at that. But we don't have time this morning. Luke draws our attention to one of the outcomes of their conversion. Remember, he's looking for evidence of the grace of God. And one of the actions by which they demonstrated the genuineness of their faith. We stopped before we read the verses, but I want to read them now. The church in Antioch is getting established. Barnabas and Saul are discipling them in creed, confidence, and continuance. And then in verse 27, we're told that during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. The last thing we note about the Antioch church in chapter 11 is their concern for the poor and the vulnerable. It is another one of their evidences of the grace of God at work. And concern for the poor has characterized the church for generations. In my opinion, it is an essential characteristic to those who call Jesus Lord. You cannot call Jesus Lord of your life and not have concern for the poor or the vulnerable. And we know in James chapter 2, James, writing to the church, talks about the life of the believer and that our faith is exemplified by our works and our concerns for the needs of others. The Apostle John talks about it in 1 John, about proving our love for others by meeting their material needs. And in Galatians chapter 2, after Paul has established his apostleship to the Gentiles, he talks about having the right hand of fellowship with Peter and the other apostles, they to the Jews, he to the Gentiles. And all that the leadership of the Jerusalem church asked was that he would remember the poor, the very thing Paul was eager to do. It was an unarguable description of the early church that they cared for the needs of others. Physically cared for the needs of others, not just spiritually cared for the needs of others. And as we look at this text, as I was preparing this Sunday's message, it struck me as a complete coincidence that as we are looking at this passage at this time, on this day in history, globally, with a global vision as our church, that a similar world event that is described in Acts 11:28 is taking place and unfolding before us today. We have an Acts 11 event that is right before us. There is a famine that is ravaging parts of Africa right now as we speak. It is estimated that over 22 million people are being impacted by this famine that is starting in the South Sudan, but will soon spread to other countries in Eastern Africa. The UN is calling it the worst humanitarian crisis since 1945. And how much news have you heard about it as you watch TV at night? We hear of all kinds of political turmoil going on, and the real things that are happening in the world aren't getting the recognition and notice that they need. But our mission partners that we are connected to in the countries afflicted by this famine have sent us letters desperately asking if there is any way that our church can help as they experience this severe famine that could take 22 million lives. 22 million. That's almost the population of Canada wiped out. We are a global church connected to a global family, and our family at this time needs our help. We're going to show a short video from one of our mission partners, World Relief. It is an agency that we helped get started, in fact. As a church, we helped them get established. And they're doing some work right now in South Sudan to help those who are being afflicted by this famine. Watch this short video. It describes the approach they're taking to it and an appeal for assistance.
Africa is in a battle for survival. As many as 40 million people are stalked by hunger right now. Formidable enemies work against the entire sub-Saharan region. Drought, overplowing, erosion, deforestation, and soil degradation. Sometimes the task seems completely overwhelming, but there's a way to fight all of those factors at once with a two-pronged approach. World Relief Canada, through the National Church of Africa, teaches farmers a revolutionary technique called resilient agriculture. Using resilient agriculture, farmers can often double their crop yields, and their farms are much better able to manage changing conditions for generations to come. Resilient agriculture includes three main techniques. No-till cultivation, where we disturb only the soil we're putting the seeds into. Mulch, 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 ensuring that soil stays covered to preserve moisture and add nitrogen. And smart crop rotation, where we rotate at least three species and stagger the planting times. Training is the key. Local leaders like Pastor Obadiah are trained by people such as World Relief's Norm Holbrook from People's Church. That training has passed neighbor to neighbor, a literal grassroots wave of change. And when other farmers see the results, they adopt resilient agriculture methods on their own. More than 9,000 farmers like Rosemary and Daniel are learning resilient agriculture through programs sponsored by Canadian Christians like you this year. But there's another disturbing need that demands our action today, and this is the second prong, dealing with famine. Almost 1.4 million children are on the brink of starvation as famine ravages South Sudan and neighboring countries. It's a famine caused by a four-year drought, amplified by civil war. Through World Relief, you can help rescue children who are at greatest risk. World Relief has been working in South Sudan for almost 20 years. We're known and we have great partners, and we're trusted on all sides of the conflict. That's why the World Food Program has asked us to distribute 3.9 million nutrition food supplement sachets to vulnerable children under age 5 in the next several months. A 6 to 9 week course of supplement transforms a child from acute, severe malnutrition back to health. But we can't do it without your help. The World Food Program gives us these nutrition packs at no cost. The cost is in the distribution, setting up the feeding posts, and screening children. But if we can raise $500,000, we can distribute them to those most in need. So we've already started to screen a first wave of 100,000 children, as well as pregnant mothers and nursing mothers. At least 12,000 of them will be treated. And once again, we turn to the congregation at the People's Church for help. Your constant faithfulness and generosity have repeatedly saved lives and changed futures and given witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever you give this month, you'll be saving children's lives in South Sudan and helping farmers transform agriculture and their own futures, one farm at a time. Blessings on you, and thank you so much for your partnership. We and our African brothers and sisters thank God for you.
When we read Acts chapter 11, and the prediction of a severe famine afflicting the earth, and that the church, one of the evidences of God's grace at work in their lives, was a generosity that poured out to help their brothers and sisters who were starving. God gives us the same opportunity today, church, to prove the genuineness of our faith. We show that video because we want you to know that World Relief is taking approaches to establish and help farmers in East Africa grow sustainable crops. There's work being done. But as intelligent Christians, we understand that, yes, we take the long-term approach to learn sustainable agriculture, but there are also moments where, through circumstances not under our control, life-saving relief work needs to take place. And we've received reports from World Relief in South Sudan, Hands at Work in Zimbabwe, WOW in Malawi, Mullies in Kenya, appealing if we could help them. Now, last year, through our faith promise, we made a special gift to WOW to help with some of the food shortages that they were experiencing. But this famine that is being described by the UN as the greatest humanitarian crisis since 1945 and is not getting the media coverage it requires or needs to rally the whole world to help demands our response. So we show that video over the next two Sundays. We as a church are going to be taking up a special offering over and above our normal giving, contributing to the needs of our brothers and sisters and our missionary partners who are on the ground already, so that we can distribute the life-saving aid that they need. So you will hear about this next Sunday and also on Easter Sunday. And we, like the Acts chapter 11 Antioch church, have an opportunity to show the evidence of God's grace in our lives by responding to this enormous need that sits before us. So I wanted to make you aware of that. Over the next two Sundays, we will be taking up that offering to help our brothers and sisters. As Barnabas enters into the church in Antioch, he is working to ensure that their belief is rooted in the truth of God's word, is translating into a living confidence in the person and work of Christ, that they're encouraged to continuance, a going on of their faith, and that their faith is exemplified by joining Christ in his care for the needs of the vulnerable and the poor around the world. And he invites us to do the same, church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Lord, give us eyes to see beneath the surface. Lord, it's so easy for us to see what's happening around us in our culture and distance ourselves from it. And help us to see you at work so that we might join you in it. Lord, as we think of our brothers and sisters in Africa right now, and just the need for food, stir our hearts to a generous response. Lord, as families this week, may we meet with our children and collectively discuss together what we might sacrifice so that we can send aid to help. We thank you for the opportunity to share in the needs of our brothers and sisters. Thank you that because of our global partners and the global vision that you have given us, we're even aware of this need. May we spread it to others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the People's Church. Our desire is to proclaim the Word of God and to see lives transformed. To find more like this, or if you'd like to contact us, visit thepeopleschurch.ca.